You know, we ought to be able to preach the resurrection of Christ from every single passage of Scripture, because all of it speaks to Him, and no less so in this text today as we're continuing working through the book of Romans. I haven't deviated from our plan here, and yet I think you will see that as we read this text today, we're actually going to see the reason for Easter, the reason why we need Easter. So, Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, probably the largest chunk of Romans that we've looked at so far to date, but it is one unity. So Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In 1969, Joni Mitchell sang, "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Now, I'm certain that she did not intend to state a theological chorus, a theological truth, rather, those words of the chorus of her song Woodstock. But nonetheless, she did. Now, in fact, to be 100% theologically correct, she should have sung, "We were stardust, we were golden." But the truth remains that mankind, all mankind, is in desperate need of getting back to the garden. Ever since the fall of man, ever since that first rebellion against God, mankind has been thrown out of the garden and has been striving to return. There are many ways that mankind has attempted this. Some have tried to do it through good works, others through religious ceremony. And there were even many who first heard Joni Mitchell sing that song who were trying to get back to the garden by attempting to throw off the stuffy constraints of the establishment with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But in each and every case, all of mankind's efforts have failed, and they've failed miserably. One can no more return to the garden by their own effort than they can jump over the moon. The reason why man's efforts fail, and they always do, is because there is no true understanding of just how large a gap that exists between human ability and the holiness and perfection of God. Yes, we were golden. We were made in the image of God. And we were meant to enjoy unfettered communion with Him. But in our sin, we've not only lost our intimacy with Him, we have also lost our ability to satisfy the demands of His holiness. And even worse, for all of our striving for something better, for all of our want of a return to the utopia of the garden, we don't desire the one thing that would actually succeed. In other words, and as the Apostle Paul tells us today, we don't want God. We might want the benefits that God provides. We might even want His heaven with all of its joys, but we don't want Him. And yet He is the only solution for our problem, for He is the only one who can solve our problem. So we want heaven, but we don't want heaven's God. We want the garden, but we don't want the gardener. And therein lies our problem. Now, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of what we've seen so far in Romans. Well, first, the theme of the book. God justifies sinners through Jesus. And as we've seen so far, Paul is making the case against us. He's showing us our sin. He's showing us why it is that we cannot justify ourselves before God. That's the point of the first three chapters of the book, the fact that man is guilty, and man cannot avoid that guilt. This is true for all mankind. The Gentile who didn't have the law and might have been ignorant of its demands, is still guilty of that law that he has been given, that law of natural revelation, the revealing of God through the created order. The first half of Psalm 19 that I read this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every man sees that. The Jew, the recipient of the oracles of God, that testimony of the Old Testament, is also guilty because he's broken that law. Yes, he had a great advantage of being given the law, but no, he is not better off than the Gentile because he has not kept the law. And to make the point that A, all of us are guilty, and B, all of us are helpless, Paul brings us to our text today. Now, if you look on the slide in front of you, you'll see that we have a number of additional texts to look at today. And I'm telling you this because I'm going to go fairly fast through many of them, since they are actually the texts from the Old Testament that Paul is quoting in making his point. Now, before we turn to the first of them, why does Paul find it necessary to quote a number of these passages? And I believe it's for two reasons. First, for the Jew, and that's a sizable portion of his audience we've already seen, Paul wants them to see that what he is saying is not unique to him. It's not something he's just crafted out of thin air. He is not the first to share these things, and they, the ones who were the possessors of the Old Testament, should have already been aware of them. Second, and for both Jew and Gentile alike, Paul here shows the authority of the Word of God. Now, yes, what Paul is writing in Romans is the Word of God. But the time that he's writing it, the time this is first read, that's not apparently evident to the people reading this. And as a result, he appeals to the authority of the Old Testament canon in making his point. He knows that the Word of God is active and living and powerful. It's able to convict and save. And that's his purpose in sharing it, I believe. And just like Paul, that's my rationale as well. I could stand up here today and tell you what I think about our text, but that would only be my fallible opinion. To go deep into the Bible, to let it speak to us, to bring its message out in this way, is to rely on the full authority of God. What he says is important, what I say isn't that important. So here we are, Easter Sunday 2024, and we're trying to figure out what Easter is all about. Why did Jesus need to come in the flesh? Why did he need to suffer on the cross? Why did he need to be raised from the dead? Why is this important to me? What should be my response? Well, today we're going to see, both in our text in Romans as well as the supporting text, the reason for Easter, the reason why we need this day on our calendar. First, turn to Psalm 14. That's the first Old Testament passage that Paul quotes from. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one." That's what Paul says in Romans 3. Look at Psalm 14, 1 through 3. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now, tomorrow is April 1st, also known as April Fool's Day. And as such, it's the official holiday for the atheist. It's only a fool who says there is no God. However, even those who acknowledge the existence of God can be fools. For there are none who do good. You might be religious, but you don't do good. You might do what you believe to be good works, but they're only good in your own sight, not in God's. Why? Because unless He is the source of them, whatever good that you do is intended to bring you notice, to give you glory. As a consequence, it robs God of His glory. As a result, you're not seeking after God. You're seeking your own glory, your own elevation. And as such, when you do that, you are corrupt. You do no good. All have turned aside. All have been corrupt. None does good. not even one. If that wasn't enough, this exact same message, almost verbatim, is repeated in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, why this repetition? Why do we find in the Psalms it's important that we repeat these words almost word for word? Why do we also see that Paul is going to repeat these words? Well, I believe for the same reason that we always see whenever there's a repetition in Scripture. It's for emphasis. We might miss it if we're only told once. But we're told in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and again quoted by Paul in Romans 3, and this is just like God waving a big red flag in our faces and saying, this is important. Don't miss this. Pay attention. What can we conclude from this? How much good can you do? None. How corrupt are you? Very. That's a conclusion you should draw. Now in Romans 3:13, Paul says that the throat is an open grave. The lips are used to deceive. This is taken from Psalm 5:9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now, it's bad enough that passively we can do no good. But this goes a step further. We are actually, in our sin, producing death and deceit. The condition of the unregenerate man is bad, very bad indeed. Not just passively alienated from God, but actively in rebellion against God and against all that is good. Paul then goes on to say that the poison of asps, of deadly serpents, is under their lips. Look at Psalm 140, verse 3. I'll give you a second to get there. You've got a ways to go. Psalm 100, verse 3. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. You remember what Jody Mitchell sang? We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. The serpent, the tempter, led to our downfall. And now as a result, we've taken on his characteristics. Our lips drip with his deadly venom. Why would God allow the vile serpent or any of his progeny back into his perfect garden? Well, he wouldn't. Psalm 3:14, Psalm 10:7 tell us that the mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Not only is the venom of the asp in our mouths, so is his cursing, deceit, and oppression evident in our lives. As a result, we're just like our father, the devil, in every respect. Once again, why would God allow that into his perfect garden? Well, he wouldn't. Proverbs 1 speaks the nature and characteristics of sinners. Look at verse 16. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. This is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 3:15. And that same thought is repeated in Isaiah 59:7-8. Once again, I'm not going to look at the Isaiah passage, but once again, repetition in order to get our attention. But Isaiah also tells us that they don't know the way of peace, just as Paul does in verse 17. We do evil, we run speedily to shed blood, and we don't even know the way to peace. Is it any wonder then that we are so far away from God and that we are totally undone? Psalm 36:1 tells us, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in the heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 18 of our text. If we were to go back earlier in Proverbs 1, we find that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. However, in our lost state, with our transgression, that is our sin, speaking deep into our wicked hearts, we have no fear of God. We have violated His commands, we have disregarded His holiness, mercy, and love, and we don't care. We aren't smart enough to even know that we're in dire straits, that the gaping mouth of hell awaits. Now that's our problem. It's not a pretty one, and we can't solve it. We're so ensnared by our sin, so greatly caught in its vicious trap, that we not only can't get out of it, but we don't even care to be delivered. That's how bad we are. We are fools who either don't believe that God exists, or even if we do believe He exists, don't believe that in His holiness He is actually going to execute His wrath upon us. Instead, we think that, well, if we're trying as hard as we can, He somehow owes it to us to reward us for our effort. That'd be a delusion, and a deadly one. Even a cursory reading of Paul's words in our text today would show that we are lost, undone, and incapable of taking even the first step towards God, let alone practicing the perfection that His holiness demands. We have a problem that's insurmountable, a problem that no human can fix. And that's why we need Easter. More specifically, we need what God has provided through Easter in Christ. Now, fortunately, the Apostle Paul in this book doesn't leave us in our lost state in chapter 3. He's going to show us what God has done in Romans 5. Remember I said that the theme of the book is God justifies sinners through Jesus? By now, hopefully, you are convinced that you are a sinner that needs to be justified before God, to be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5, 8 through 11. God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were in our sin, while we were under the wrath of God, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Our sin demands death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were not only kicked out of the garden, but they also brought death and misery to all mankind. Our offenses against the perfect one demanded no less than the death of a perfect one in order to atone for our sin. Our deaths would never do. They would be but the just punishment for our sin, but they would in no way atone for it. As a result, Christ Jesus came into the world as a man, lived the perfect life that we are incapable of, and died as our substitute, paying the price that our sin demanded. But what then? Was it enough for Him to die for sin? No. He also needed to show His mastery over sin and His mastery over the consequences of sin. He needed to come back to life after dying. And that's what we celebrate today, and truthfully, it's what we ought to celebrate every Sunday, in fact, every single day of our lives. Christ is alive, no longer to die. And now in Christ, we are alive. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's here in this chapter that the Apostle Paul gives us the fullest explanation of the importance of the resurrection. And he also gives us many reasons in this chapter why we can believe it. Now, we can look at most of the chapter today, but in the interest of time today, we're going to limit our attention to verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There are several things here for us to note. First, this is the gospel. This is good news. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no good news. We would still be undone. We'd still be in our sins. We would still be alienated from God. We would still be cast out from His paradise. And we would still be bearing the characteristics of the serpent. Second, receiving the truth of the resurrection, the gospel of God, leads to salvation. Now, as Paul tells us here, this is of first importance. There is no more important message in all the world. What Christ offers is of first importance. Now, if it isn't true, then nothing is important. Nothing makes sense. But because it is true, nothing is more important. C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." That's why Paul tells us here it's of first importance. You've probably learned a lot of important things in your life. This is the most important thing you can learn. Third, the death and resurrection of Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament spoke of Christ. That's why Paul can quote all those Old Testament passages here, because they're all speaking about Christ. And we're just scratching the surface on the amount of Old Testament points to Christ. Every bit of it points to Him. It speaks of Him, speaks of His suffering, speaks of His glorification. What we recognize here is the gospel didn't begin in the Gospels. It's actually first spoken of way back in Genesis chapter 3. And even more importantly than that, it was the divine plan of God even before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Even before the need existed, God already was dealing with that need. Christ was, we are told, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, even before mankind fell into sin, even before all those terrible and terrifying consequences, God intended to save a people for Himself through Christ. God's plan all along was to justify sinners through Jesus. Now today, do you see yourself as a lost sinner with no ability to save yourself? If so, then turn to Jesus. You know, that might sound a little funny. How might you be saying, if you've been paying attention to me, how can I turn to Jesus if I have no ability to turn to Jesus? Is that what you just said? You have no ability, you're undone, you can't do anything about it? Didn't Paul in the Psalms and Isaiah say that I can do no good? That I actually hate God and I want no part of Him? Yes, that's why I told you. But if you do turn to Jesus, it's only because it is He who is now placing within you the desire to do so. You can't do it yourself. You need for Him to give you the salvation that you need. And that gift to you also includes the realization of your sin, called conviction, the ability to turn from your sin, called repentance, and the faith that you need to believe in Him. See, we're so undone in our sin, we're so incapable of taking even the first step toward Him, that we need Him to do it for us. He has sent Christ to die for your sin and to raise you from the dead. And He has sent His Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, to regenerate you, to give you new life, to give you new birth, and in that to give you repentance, faith, and even the perseverance that you need to continue to believe. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, if you hold fast to this, if you haven't believed in vain. Well, if you trusted Christ 24 years ago and you're still trusting Him today, it's because He is doing that work of perseverance in you. He is keeping that faith alive in you. He is continuing to do that work of repentance in you. In Him, and by His power, we don't believe in vain. In Him, we hold fast. This is something I think we miss sometimes. That one of the greatest assurances of our salvation is not that we believe. For me, back in July of 1972, as important as that was, what's important is that I'm still believing. I'm still trusting. Now, in and of myself, I'm incapable of doing that. I need God to keep me safe in Christ. I need God's Spirit to keep me believing. And that's the assurance I have. Not so much as I trusted Christ back there in July of 1972, but the fact that I'm still trusting Him today. He's the one who is going to keep us believing. He's the one that's going to keep us in His grasp. So today, do you see your sin? Do you see your great need? Do you see that only Christ can save you? Well, if so, then turn to Him in repentance and believe in Him unto salvation. If you've already trusted in Him, then keep on trusting in Him. And so validate that work of the Spirit within you. Before the fall, we were golden. We were made the image of God. But in the fall, we lost the garden and all that it represents. Yes, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. But as we've seen today, that's an impossibility apart from the work of Christ on our behalf. So we quit striving and we keep on trusting. We set aside our foolishness for the fear and the wisdom of God. Why Easter? Because there's no other way to be saved. Without Easter, without the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead after dying for sin, there'd be no good news. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no way back to the garden. There'd be no way back to God. But with Easter, with Christ, all that's changed. And now we are His forever.